you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, starting at the beginning. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of His children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Just to there, I don't know if you all remember, but in November when I had a Sunday school lesson, I dealt with the doctrines of the Bible, and the Bible talks about sound doctrine and that we need to maintain sound doctrine, and talking about sound doctrine as being doctrine that is healthy, it's good for you, it's correct, it's what God has given us in the Bible. Sound doctrine is something that we have to fight, to hang on to, and to search out, and to try to be right. And of course, sound doctrine is found in the Bible. Sound doctrine is what the Bible says. Anytime someone wants to take away your authority from the Word of God and put it on anything else, even if it's a good, solid Christian creed, be careful of good, solid Christian creeds. Even be careful of statements of faith. Now, the reason I say this is not because it's wrong to read a creed and say, you know, I think I agree with that. And it's not wrong to see a statement of faith, say a church puts out a statement of faith and wants you, if you're going to be a member of that church, wants you to be able to sign on and say, I believe this statement of faith. Or if you're going to be an ordained minister of, say, some denomination, they will make sure you sign a statement of faith saying that you agree with these doctrines. The whole problem comes in when this creed becomes exalted in some way to be somehow co-equal with the Bible. Somehow it becomes something where, you know, if you have some disagreement with the terminology in that creed, all of a sudden you're a heretic. You're not acceptable. Well, be careful with creeds. Be careful with statements of faith. I'll tell you something else you need to be careful with when it comes to sound doctrine. Be careful of secretive doctrines. You know, where some group of people will say that they have doctrine that God has given them, or some special understanding that other people don't have, as if God has secretive doctrines. I want you to look at here in Deuteronomy 32, when it talks about sound doctrine or the doctrine that God gives. He says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain." What was it that Jesus said when He was on earth, and the high priests were accusing Him of things, and He said, "I've taught publicly everything I've taught." That doesn't mean Jesus never had a private conversation. It means He wasn't hiding His doctrine. He was not secretively telling His apostles certain things that certain people are allowed to know and other people are not. So many cults and sects and divisions have come about because somebody claimed to have some secret knowledge. There are no secret doctrines that God is not wanting everybody to know. He says, my doctrine is going to be out there. I want everybody to know it. He's not making anybody believe it. He's not forcing anybody to follow it. He is giving it out there saying, it's good doctrine, follow this and you'll live. It'll be good for you. It's healthy, sound doctrine that will be good for you in every aspect of your life. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that, especially if you espouse a doctrine and they burn you at the stake for it. It didn't seem like it helped you out much. However, God is right. He says this is the sound doctrine, and He'll make it right. If you got burned at the stake for having sound doctrine, God will make it right. He has the ability to reward you in eternity in a way that will make it worthwhile. You'll see that it was worthwhile. All right. I want you to notice several things about this doctrine. First of all, that it's revealed. It's not secret. This is such an important thing. The doctrine is not secret doctrine. It's revealed. If you get a hold of some group of people that say, we have an apostle that interprets the Bible and what he says goes because God has given him a special power, immediately say, no, that's not it. That's not what I'm looking for. Why? Because God's doctrine is revealed. It's out there. It's in a book. In fact, the entire industry of publishing has progressed under the influence of the Bible. If I were to go back historically and point out to you all of the improvements in the industry of publishing, you'll find that it's all connected to the Bible. The truth is, the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, long before any other culture, were known as the people of the book. The reason why is because they taught their children how to read. Every family, no matter how poor, would teach their children how to read when they were very small. They were the first truly literate society. This was the Hebrews. Why? Because God says, here's a book, read it, teach it to your children, write it on your doorpost, make sure you understand it. God is not hiding His doctrine. God is not giving certain little tidbits to certain people so they can feed you spoon-fed a little at a time. Many, many men wanting to draw disciples after themselves have given off the idea that they have some special knowledge, some special inspiration, and so that they can guide you into truth, but they just can't tell you the whole truth right now. Don't believe them. Do not believe them. The whole truth should be what we're preaching, even out on the street. I'll tell you, I got sort of a revelation as a missionary in Mexico. I kind of got a personal understanding of the Bible when I read Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And it struck me, teach all nations, that my job was not to win people. My job was to teach people what God has taught me. In other words, publicly I was to teach unbelievers what God had told us. That means I realized I had to preach the entire truth of the Bible even out on the street. Now, that goes contrary to a whole lot of people's idea of soul winning. The idea is you become friends with them first and then, you know, you guide them into the truth. Or you try not to deal with controversial doctrines right at the start. In Mexico, where there was a lot of Mariolatry or worship of Mary, most missionaries that rebuked me for the way I preached would say, you should not even broach the subject of Mary. Because the moment you say that worshiping Mary is a sin, it's idolatry, you shouldn't pray to her, she's not listening to your prayers, she has no influence with God to one way or the other, she's dead besides that, you can't talk to her. In other words, if you were to say these kind of things, they would immediately turn you off. And yet, I realize that if I didn't tell them that publicly, they would never learn it. They would never hear it. And God didn't say, go down and win them first and then teach them my doctrines. He said, go and teach all nations. It was like a moment like the light bulb came on in my head when I realized what I had to do. And then I did it. And you know, it's an amazing thing that God persuades people of even really hard to believe doctrines. God is very persuasive. He's a very persuasive God. He can take hard hearts and soften them and make them realize this is true. But we have to be willing to tell the truth. God's doctrine is revealed. He says, my doctrine is going to drop like rain. It's going to fill the earth. You know what you remember what the high priest had against the apostles? They were so angry at them, they said, we warned you not to teach in this name, and lo, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. How about you? Are you filling Jerusalem with your doctrine? Are you filling your circle of influence with your doctrine, with what God has taught you? You realize that the Bible has distinctive, very important doctrines that God wants everybody to know. God wants everybody. He's not hiding this. He's not saying, hold, you know, be circumspect in your speech and don't make sure you don't say the wrong thing to the wrong person. Tell them. Tell them, I realize it might not make you a lot of friends. And it happens. I'm sorry, but some of you need friends more than I do, I guess. But the truth is, it has a tendency, when you tell people what you know, it has a tendency to turn some people off. You know, you're gonna wind up having some enemies. And I've had to bear with that even in my work, where some people just get offended and they don't really want to talk to me anymore because they said something and I corrected them. No, I was nice. Come on now, don't give me a break. I was friendly. I was nice. But say something like, you know, that it's just that this one person told me they're not religious because, you know, religion is anti-knowledge and that every good thing we got, everything, you know, like our freedom and equality and democracy and all that stuff came from secular anti-religious people. No, that's not true. That's not true. You don't understand at all where all this stuff comes from. And it degenerated from there. But what can I say? You know, listen, God wants His doctrine out there. He wants everybody to know it. That's why we knock on doors. That's why we preach on the street. That's why we're willing to preach on the radio, if we could just afford it. You know, that's I'm saying we want everybody to know our doctrine. And it has a tendency to turn some people off. But God is powerful, and if you will just trust His gospel and trust His doctrine, and you preach it, and you become as persuasive as you can, understand it the best you can, and you try to convince people of it, you watch God's Holy Spirit move right into somebody's mind, and the light bulb comes on in their head too. And then they understand, then they can see it. All right, His doctrine is revealed. No secret counsel of anointed ones that tell us what the truth is. No 12 apostles over there in Utah telling us what part of the Bible is true and what part is not. I had a conversation with some Mormons who had visited my house in Guatemala. In Guatemala, the city I was in had about 75,000 people, and in that city there were 140 Mormon missionaries in that city. It was a special hub of Mormon activity. Mormons believe that the American Indians are the original 10 lost tribes of Israel, and so they really have interest in showing them their heritage. They're really Israelites, and showing, you know, going by their houses and talking to them, and that's a very Indian population there. Anyway, they were very interested, and they came by my house, and so I had a nice conversation with them, but every verse I would show them, they would say, that verse is not translated correctly. And I would say, how do you know it's not translated correctly? He says, because we have our 12 apostles in our home place, our home base, and they tell us which parts of the Bible are translated correctly and which ones aren't. And finally, you know, there was just nothing, there was nowhere to go. It was a dead end, and I just let them speak. And so they just spoke and spoke and spoke too much. They got to Matthew because I had argued with them about whether God the Father has a body or not. They think He has a physical body. And I just gave up because every verse I would read them, it wasn't translated correctly until they quoted a verse, Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." They were trying to prove that the rock upon which the church is founded is the revelation God gave to Joseph Smith. And they use that verse. And I just asked them, well, how do you know this verse is translated correctly? And they said, well, because our fella, back in that day, his name was Spencer Kimball, because Mr. Kimball said it is. And I said, well, then look what it says right there. It says, my Father revealed this unto thee, and He doesn't have flesh and blood. That one of the young Mormon fellas there began to weep. He broke down and cried. He was bawling tears. And he was saying, with his head covering his head, he says, I know we're right. I know we're right. I know we're right. No, you're not right. You're not right because you're believing Spencer Kimball or some other group of apostles instead of what the Bible says. What great leap of faith is it for you to say, forget people who correct the Bible? Forget people who tell us where the Bible is wrong and how it should be phrased. Why don't we just believe that old Bible, just exactly what it says, and interpret it the best we can to our understanding, and just follow it and see what God says on the other side when He says, well done, you just believed the standard Bible I gave you. You see, you get into a real problem when you give somebody else some kind of authority over the Bible, or even equal to the Bible.
That's right.
No other authority. God's doctrine is what we care about. What God has to say is what we care about. It's revealed. It's revealed to you. It's available to you. Otherwise, what's the point? If God's true doctrine is buried like acorns in a gravel pile somewhere out somewhere where you can't find them unless you spend all of your life and you're hoping to find just, you know, a moderate reconstruction of it, back in some original autographs that have been lost, and we can't find it, what have you. Listen, you have practically become a non-believer in the Bible because you just decided that God spoke His doctrine and then lost it. You know what I believe? I believe God's doctrine is revealed and it's available to us right now. We can believe it, we can trust it, we can say, this is God's Word. And the only way that can possibly apply is if the standard Bible is God's Word. The standard Bible, the Bible that reached consensus of God's people, and you say, this is it. What this Bible says, I'm going to believe. Somebody's going to tell you, well, this verse has very weak manuscript evidence. The oldest manuscripts say this one's wrong, or what have you. You can just distrust them instead of distrusting the Bible. It's your choice. You choose whether to trust the standard Bible that God gave us, or you choose to trust the person who thinks he can point out where it might be wrong. And I'm telling you, God's doctrine is revealed. That means it's available to you. You can read it. In fact, you can read it in your own language and understand it, and you can judge what others say. And that's what the Bible says. You listen to somebody preaching, you judge what he says. He says things, how do you judge? By the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? To the Word and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this law, there's no light in them. If they can't prove what they say out of the book, the standard old book, not correcting it every turnaround, but the standard old book, not picking and choosing which version they like in this passage best, but just taking the standard old book, if they can't prove it with the standard old book, then you are safe to reject them. All right, it's revealed. It is superior. It is way better than the best thoughts of man. It's different than the best thoughts of man, I can tell you that. Your best guess at good sound doctrine is wrong. Your best innovation is wrong. God's revealed Word, the revelation that He's given us over the years, that's right. That's correct. It can be trusted. And let me tell you something, it's superior. It is superior in that if God says there is a hell, and it's hard for you to accept that doctrine, but you decide to believe it and trust it, and it winds up saving your soul and saving your life and saving you from all kinds of problems, and you are just so much blessed because you just trusted a difficult doctrine to believe. Well, I would say that's superior. God gave you a doctrine you would never have come up with on your own. And let me tell you, so many of the doctrines in the Bible you would never come up with on your own. Like salvation by grace. Like the idea of forgiveness. Even that's a tough one. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to forgive. I've already made several mistakes this year that people are having a hard time forgiving me for. It's hard to forgive, folks. Listen, and yet God talks about forgiveness. He talks about, you know, think about the doctrine of imputation and how God can just attribute somebody else's sin to you and then attribute somebody else's righteousness to you. Who would have come up with that? Who would have invented that doctrine? Nobody did. But God revealed it, and it turns out to be the best blessing, the greatest news that we've ever heard. You can be saved because of what God did from eternity past, made His decision on how He was going to save us. It's an amazing thing. His Word is revealed. It's out there in the open. It is also superior. You trust it, and you will be blessed better than all the others that have decided not to trust it. And in every individual decision you make, when you trust the Bible, it'll do you good. If you just trust the Bible, it will help you. It will benefit you. It might not appear that way at first, but it will benefit you because it is sound doctrine and it is superior. In fact, when you finally understand a good... nobody understands all of God's doctrines perfectly, but when you finally understand a good section of the important doctrines and you really become a Bible believer in that sense, you are truly blessed. You just are filled with a wonder at how God could be that smart, that wise. His word is superior. But I want you to notice one more thing. Verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. His doctrine has been corrupted. In other words, God revealed truths that since that time have gotten confused by people. And I'm gonna start off with the most important doctrine, or maybe the most basic doctrine, I should say, in the Bible, and that's the doctrine of God Himself. That God is a transcendent, which means outside of nature. He's a God that created the world, and He's completely separate from nature. That was the original doctrine that God revealed, and people lost track of that doctrine. And the way to understand this is because you will find that anthropologists, that is people who study civilization, study mankind, they will tell you that religion evolved. That our first caveman, I have a list here somewhere, let's see if I can find it, of the order of the evolution of, let's see, I don't find it, so I'll just have to remember it. First of all, it was pre-animism. Pre-animism meaning our caveman forefathers were very impressed by, you know, the sparks and fire. And wow, they thought there's something special about fire. That's called pre-animism. That's how it first began, religion first began to evolve, according to this evolutionary religious theory. Because, you know, they see lightning and wow, they see an eclipse and wow, they don't really understand what's going on, but they're very impressed, so they become very interested in these sort of things. Well, that evolves into, supposedly, animism. Where people think that there's a spiritual reality underneath everything or within everything, so that everything has a spirit, including rocks and, you know, the sun and all that stuff. And then that evolves into basically idolatry. They call it something else, but it's an idolatrous system of worshiping the sun and the moon and all these wonderful things that seem so much greater than they are and that they receive stuff from. So they would honor all the things in nature. Then there's polytheism, where every locality has their own gods that are even superior to these nature gods and what have you. And finally, polytheism turns into monotheism as the highest possible, you know, evolutionary level in the evolution of religion. Monotheism, you know, gradually working out of tritheism, out of the Trinity, and then finally into pure monotheism, as in Judaism or Islam. And then, of course, where mankind finally gets past religion altogether, realizes He's God. You know? They didn't realize it all those years, but they themselves created themselves. It's amazing. Anyway, that's all nonsense. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what history says. I'm telling you, if you go back and study, if you read a book, it's an interesting book by a man named Don Richardson. He wrote Peace Child. He also wrote Lords of the Earth, missionary stories about tribes and how the gospel fit right into the beliefs they already had. Well, he did another research book. I'm not sure what his purpose was on it, but I read it years and years ago. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he went over a whole lot of different cultures outside of Christianity, primitive cultures, so to speak, and worked their way back into all of these and found traces of that original monotheistic belief in the Creator that did everything, created all the minor gods that exist nowadays and the truth is, experts have done the same thing. Experts have gone back into Babylon and found their the origin of their god Marduk was was this God of heaven that created all things. And Asher has their, Assyria has theirs named Asher, who is the same, it's the same basic heavenly God. The Hindus had the same thing. Just like in all the cultures in the world, they have remnants of the flood story. They all have remnants of the original doctrine of God. The doctrine that God gave Adam. However long it took God to teach Adam what He taught him, Adam was understanding. And I don't know if you realize this, but there was no polytheism or idolatry before the flood. You don't find it. It's not mentioned. You don't find anybody rebuking them for idolatry. They all believed in the one God. In fact, the first hints at idolatry we find well after the flood in Abraham's time. And we find that they were, by that time, worshiping more than one God. But in the Tower of Babel, you don't find them dealing with more than one God, or before that in the Valley of Shinar or what have you. They were dealing with the one true God. And even in Abraham's time, there were people who believed in that one Most High Almighty God, such as Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And Abram met him and realized this man is a priest of the one Most High Almighty God, and gave him tithes because he recognized that he was. However, they corrupted themselves. Well, however that happens, they had this belief in the one true God, and somehow they corrupted themselves into local deities, all fighting, and they became very ecumenical, in which one culture would accept somebody else's gods, and they would accept your gods, and we'd like to, you know, sort of be all inclusive and accept everybody's gods. And you'll find that this became the norm all over the world. People would just accept other people's gods. They didn't start off with lots of gods and gradually evolve to monotheism. They were revealed the doctrine of God from the beginning, and then they corrupted themselves. That's the way it works. That's the way it's always happened. God wasn't absent. He was teaching from the beginning. He taught Adam what he needed to know. He taught Noah what he needed to know. And when people corrupted themselves, He called Abraham out of all that corruption and said, I'm going to have to teach you again. That's the way the thing has worked. Look at Joshua chapter 24. Next book over from Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 24. After the flood, people corrupted themselves into polytheism. Chapter 24, look at verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. That's this side. When they say the other side of the flood, means after the flood was over, they dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, you don't find in the book of Genesis where it says that Abraham served other gods. It says Almighty God called him out and said, leave your kin folk and your homeland and come out, and I'm going to give you a new land, a new place. We're going to start something new. But here it says very clearly, they served other gods. Well, where'd they get these other gods? Because when Noah came out off the other side of the flood, when he came out of the ark, and they started this civilization that turned out to be what finally wound up in the Tower of Babel before they were scattered over all the earth because God confusing their languages, which is a whole nother subject that we could deal with, the theory of language. But one way or the other, what happened here was from this valley of Shinar, and they went every different direction and corrupted themselves. Well, Abraham found himself in the same position. His father and grandfather, they were serving other gods. They didn't get that from Noah, who was happened to be still alive at the time. Shem was still alive at the time. They knew the one true God. This is the doctrine that God gives us. He gave us this doctrine, and it was with us all along, but people constantly degenerate and corrupt themselves. Remember, this idea of evolution is not only counterintuitive, it is nonsense. Things don't just progress naturally. Things don't just happen. We have a number of computer programmers in this room who are expert computer programmers. Ask them if any program writes itself. It doesn't. And if you write a program and you come back 20 years later, is it better? Does it just become better, you know, just because people are using it? Listen, It's not true. Religion doesn't get better over time. It gets worse. You degenerate and degenerate. Why? Because all these other doctrines come in and you don't hold fast the sound doctrine that God gave you. You've got to hold on to what God gives you. And that's why He says, write it in a book. We're going to have this book and it's going to be solid. It's going to be established. And then nobody can fool them unless they take the book out of your hands. Unless they take the authority away from the book. Unless they tell you this right here is not in the original or what have you. Then, of course, then you're at their mercy. They'll tell you what they want you to believe. But the idea that it evolved is not true. What really happened was it degenerated. So Abraham found himself worshiping more than one God. Maybe among these more than one gods was the one God, but maybe even not. Maybe they never had any clue. Maybe their parents had already lost the truth of an almighty transcendent God that made everything and is not subject to anything in nature. Compare that to, say, the Greek conception of the pantheist of God, the pantheon of gods, where they have all these different deities and every one of them in some way subject to nature. Limited on what they can do within nature. That's not what God revealed. God said from the beginning that in the beginning God created. What does that mean? God was there already. God was there. He created time. He created space. He created matter. He created energy. He created the laws that govern everything. And He's not subject to those laws. He can do anything He wants. He could start over if He wanted. God is transcendent. He's beyond all of this. How did they lose that idea of God? How does an entire nation of people, after several generations, no longer even know this God? Well, in case you haven't noticed, it happens all the time, all over the world. Generations forget what their parents knew. You find it repeated in the Bible many times. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Couldn't remember what Joseph had done for him. And a lot of the problem is all of this political correctness that's going around where everybody has to kind of revise history so it doesn't offend people and, you know, we become more tolerant and inclusive and let everybody have their equal say, and after a while, nobody knows what the truth is anymore. Because nobody sticks hard and fast and strong, steadfast, hanging on to doctrine that God gave us. And this is the doctrine of God. God says, this is the way it is, this is who I am, this is how I am, this is the doctrine of God. And He delivers it to us, and then our parents lose it. And then God has to come, and He appears to Abram. Look at Genesis chapter 12. God restoring, not inventing, not evolving, but restoring the original doctrine to Abram at that time. Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I'll let you know something. When God calls you, it's very likely to be called away from your family, your tradition. Like the sister read in one of the open meetings, God did not come to bring peace. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And your family will divide up because you trust the truth. And you'll have two in a family against three. And someone will say, how can that be of God? Well, it is. Because when God restores the sound doctrine of the Bible into your life, you have to make stands against people. You have to stand up against your parents and say, I'm sorry, but this is what God has shown us. It's right there. It's written. It's the original true doctrine of God. And we find that in the Bible. And yet it will cause you to have to leave your kindred. What God says to Abram, you're not going to make it in this atmosphere you're in with all these multiple gods and your parents telling you this is a God for this and that's it. All the stuff that they've taught you, He says you're going to have to lose all that and I'm going to show you the truth again. And so He brings Abram out. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Look at that statement. The Almighty God.
Amen.
No God in the pantheon of polytheistic cultures is almighty. And if there is an almighty God, all the other gods are nothing. I mean, you can't compare any limited God to an almighty God. It's like comparing an arrowhead to an Indian. They're completely different categories. They do not compare. This is an all. God says, "I am the Almighty God, one God, and He's Almighty." And He says, "Here I am. I am a person. I am the Almighty God." Revealed to Abraham. It's the original doctrine. It was the same doctrine Adam believed, and it was the same doctrine Noah believed, and Enoch believed. They believed that one Almighty God. And now God is appearing to Abram saying, all these other little gods that you've been serving, you throw them away. You get rid of them. You burn them. You dump them. You bury them. I don't care what you do with them. Get rid of them. You don't need them anymore. I'm the Almighty God. I control the wind and the waves, and I control the earthquakes, and I control the sun, and I control, in fact, I made it all, and I can undo it whenever I want. I gave life, I take life. I make the judgment at the end. Listen to what He says. This God reveals Himself as the Almighty, transcendent God above nature, who actually created nature, and all the laws of nature depend upon Him. I don't know if you realize just how necessary the belief in a transcendent God that created the laws of nature was to the explosion of science after the Reformation, or after the printing press, must be in. After the printing press, science went boom. And we got an awful lot of technology today. I mean, we send people to the moon, right? People have been to the moon. Then we bring back all the rocks and lose them. You know? They lost all the rocks. Where are the moon rocks? I don't know. In people's backyards or in their pockets or somewhere. I don't know. But the truth is, we have a great deal of technology that came about because of a scientific revolution. And if you study this scientific revolution, you will find out the most important subset belief that they had was the belief in an almighty God above nature that created nature. If you don't believe in that kind of a God, if you just believe in this kind of impersonal happening type situation, you don't come up with the scientific revolution that we came up with. The reason why is because all of these original scientists, every one of them believed in this God who actually made nature according to reasons and laws that He put in nature, and that everything was discoverable, revealed to us, and discoverable, and we could write it out in equations. All of these scientists believe that, and that whatever happened one time would happen every time because it's according to the rule of law. The reason why scientists advanced at all was because they believed in an almighty God. Don't let the culture warriors now fool you into thinking that science was a result of getting rid of the Bible. Science was not a result of getting rid of the Bible. Science came about because of the Bible. And that's why it didn't happen in China. Sorry. They invented fireworks. We'll give them that. Scientific revolution did not happen in polytheistic cultures. They were confused. They didn't know that the gods were not limited to... They thought the gods were limited to whatever nature decided, and nature was capricious. Could make a different decision anytime it wanted. I'm telling you, the reason why we have what we have is because of people's belief in this one transcendent God that wrote the rules of nature in a way you could understand them. And that you could actually predict what was going to happen. And you could just experiment and find out what God had written in those rules and describe it, and it would happen every single time that way. That's the scientific method. That comes from the Bible. And it comes from this belief in an almighty God. And I don't have the time or the resources to prove that to you. But if you really want to know, I can give you some books to read, and it will show you the truth of what I just said. All right. Christian Bible doctrines. I'm not going to have time to go into all the details on this one transcendent God, but this is one of the doctrines that I'm wanting to deal with. God, that He is, His revealed nature and how complex He is, that there is a spirit, there's an inner life, and that there is morality, the natural law which produces science, and the codes that God had written that are over all men and over all the universe and over all time. The doctrine of the resurrection, the non-ending of life. Now that's a hard one for people to swallow, but God says that we're eternal. That what He made to last. And you're going to rise again. You're going to die, that's true, but that comes from the corruption of sin. But God's going to raise you up again. You're going to live forever. Because God doesn't do things halfway. He does things all the way, and you're going to live. And that man is fallen. That man is sinful. This is a doctrine in the Bible that might shake your foundation a little bit. You might think that little baby looks so innocent. And God says, no, don't believe it. You need to trust Me. You need to trust Me, and it'll save you a lot of trouble. And the doctrine of the Messiah and many others. Just briefly on this doctrine of the transcendent God. I want you to notice Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26. Just so that you understand you'll spend the rest of your life trying to understand God. It might not ever come terribly clear to you. But we trust what God says. Look what it says in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created in them. I don't know if you noticed that, but God says, God created man in His... Wait, notice. Let us make man in our image. Plural. That's strange. That's real strange. And it gets really even stranger in Hebrew. The word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. And I don't know if you know, like in English, when we have more than one of something, we put an S on the end of it. Who knows why that happens, but we do that. We put an S on the end of it, so it's plural. If we have to say a house, we say houses. Houses means there's more than one of them. Well, Elohim, that M on the end is like the Hebrew S for us. It means it's plural. Elohim, plural. The word God is a plural word in the Bible, almost every single time you find it. So, whoa, man, we're going to have to let God reveal some stuff to us because this is complex. He says, let us, God, as in a plural, plurality, God says, let us make man in our image. But God is always spoken of as singular. He's spoken of as one God. Or how many times He says, there's just one God. It's very interesting because even that word one is plural. It's an amazing thing. Anyway, I want you to notice that he uses the plural pronouns, let us make. And then in chapter 10 he says, let us go down and confound their speech. He's constantly using pronouns as us and we. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to hit a few of these verses just to make you, not to confuse you, no. Just to make you, to provoke you to think just how much we need God's revelation to understand Him. Now look at chapter 6 and look at verse... Oh boy. Oh, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In the same passage, singular and plural. That's just a very interesting, who knows how you're going to explain that. I want you to notice something else. Not only does it use plural pronouns, but oftentimes the plural is in the verb. Let's see if I can show you one. It is in the verb in Genesis 1:26, and it says, make, let us make man in our image. The word make is a plural verb. I realize that, I know that sometimes it's hard to tell in English whether something is plural or not, but it is plural in the Hebrew, and many times it's plural in the English because it follows the same form. many times. Look at Joshua 24, verse 19. And I'm going to have to quit after this. Joshua 24, 19. So I sure hope this was a climatic verse. It says, "And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." The word "is." He is an holy God is in italics there. The reason why it has to be in italics there is because the original word for is in Hebrew is a plural word. And so they have to explain it in our kind of speech. We don't say it that way. God is complex. There's many more of these. There's many more of these explanations or indications of the complex nature of God. And we'll try to get into it a little bit more next week.
Sermon I did was on the scientific revolution. And that was my thesis. The entire hour was spent proving, starting with astronomy and going through each and every aspect of the scientific revolution, how the belief in an orderly, rational